Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
As we get ourselves going this morning, we're going to be over in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, starting at verse 30. I thought it would be a good kind of a recap type verse this morning, as we kind of reflect on everything that Rudy has taught us over the last 5 months or so. He was saying that last week that we've been studying for 5 months, the attributes of God for 5 months. I was like, goodness gracious, I didn't realize it had been that long either. And so very appreciative of all that Rudy has done for us in preparing us and knowing God and His attributes. And so today I just wanted to touch on the purpose of all of those as we look at what the Lord told the disciples and what John the disciple recorded for us there in John chapter 20, verse 30. But before we go there, let us go to the Lord in prayer and just ask Him to bless our time this morning. Father, we again are just so thankful for the day that You've presented to us, the day that You've given to us, Lord, the beauty of the morning and just for all that You have provided for us. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to come and to be among Your people again this morning on this glorious Lord's Day and to hear from You, to hear from Your Word and to be changed, Lord, by the guidance and the conviction of Your Spirit. And we just pray, Father, that as we prepare our hearts even now, that, Lord, You would make it a proper preparation so that as we sing, that we would sing with all of the joy that is within us, that as we pray, Lord, that we would pray with an expectancy to hear Your voice and to receive what You have for us. And as we prepare even now to reason together, to study Your Word, I pray that You would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of Your Word, the reality of Your Word, and that, Father, we would be conformed into the image of Christ, that we'd be grown in our understanding of the gospel. We'd be challenged to be salt and light in this world. We thank You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You. Just continue to ask these things always in Your name. Amen. Okay, well, Rudy's been talking for the last 5 months about the attributes of God. And we've covered very comprehensively the very character, the very nature of God. We've looked at His incomprehensibility. We looked at His immutability. Incomprehensiveness being that the finite human mind, we just cannot comprehend all that God is. Knowing God is possible. We're going to touch on that today, knowing Him. But comprehending everything about God is an impossibility. He is incomprehensible. We talked about His immutability, that God never changes. We certainly talked about His divine foreknowledge, His omniscience. We talked about His omnipresence, that is, that God is everywhere at all times. We talked about His omnipotence, His all-powerfulness, that all power comes from God. We talked about His wisdom. We talked about His goodness. We talked about almost all all of His attributes. And so today, as a kind of a reality check, I think, for us, and then also because I'm increasingly more grieved over the fact that I come across more people who just don't realize that they can know God and that they can know God's plan, God's will for them. I wanted to bring us to a passage which most of us know, if not all of us know. It's a famous passage at the end of the Gospel of John, in which the Lord Jesus tells John, look, these things I've shown you, these things I've told you, so that you can know Me, you can know God. You can know the gospel. You can know that you have eternal life. We don't have to go through life doubting. And I meet a lot of people and talk to a lot of people. And some of them are young people. Some of them are students. But I talk to their parents. I talk to people on the street. And there's a lot of questions, especially in this day and time, the political climate we live in, the economic climate we live in. There's a lot of doubt. and a lot of questions. And that kind of bleeds over into our relationship with God. And so I wanted just to go through these couple short verses today and give us some encouragement and to kind of tie everything together, I hope, in what we've done the last 5 months. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 tell us this. Now, your Bible, if it's like mine, may have a little heading on it that says the purpose of this book. And before I read this, that is certainly true for the Gospel of John, that this heading, the purpose of this book. But I think it is true more broadly. I think it is the purpose of Scripture more broadly, that this principle that we're going to study today can be applied to all of the Bible, and therefore all of the attributes that we've studied, because all of those came right out of Scripture. But in verse 30 it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now, somebody's going to probably think to themselves, "Well, Rusty, that sounds really good, but it's talking about Jesus. We've been talking about God. What do those two topics have to do with one another?" Well, being a Trinitarian, and that is believing in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, being three persons but one essence, the things that we've studied about God apply to the Lord Jesus as well as the second person of the Godhead. Also, by extension, applies to the third person of the Godhead, which is the Holy Spirit. So as we talk about God being all-powerful, that idea of being all-powerful, omnipotent, applies to Jesus the Son. Now, not necessarily in His incarnation when He came in human flesh, but certainly in His pre-incarnate state as He was in fellowship, perfect fellowship with the Father. And then as Christ has died, been buried, resurrected from the dead, and now ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the day to return, Jesus has returned back to His omnipotent essence. He has all power. The Holy Spirit has all power. That the Holy Spirit, though He does not necessarily exercise that power as some people wish He would, the Holy Spirit is one of the Godhead. He's a member of the triune Godhead. And He has the same character of omnipotence as God the Father, which is kind of how we thought about this study these last 5 months. All wisdom, all foreknowledge, all omniscience, all knowledge proceeding from God. Well, when we say that all things proceed from the mind of God, or else they don't exist, we have to say that that means God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so the reason why the Holy Spirit is able to bring knowledge and a conviction of sin is that He knows all things. It's God, right? And so sometimes we get kind of sideways with all that, and we begin to compartmentalize, and we think about God of the Old Testament, you know, having all these attributes, and Jesus just proceeding from Him, and the Holy Spirit kind of being the third string. Some people think of the Godhead that way. It's a good reality check for us to remember that as we talk about God in this way, that we're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three in one. That those three persons make up the one triune God. They are singular in essence. And so therefore, they're singular in their all-knowing. They're singular in their all-power. They're singular in their predestination, foreknowledge, in their wisdom, in their immutability. They never change. All the things that we just got through studying are true for all three. And so having said that, I'm making a bit of an application this morning, as we'll see in a moment. John says these things were written so that you might believe in Jesus Christ. We certainly, the miracles and the teachings that are given to us within the Gospels and the New Testament certainly lead us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as a person. But more broadly, I want to apply this in saying that all of those things that we have learned about the attributes of God, His divinity, His holiness, His goodness, His wisdom, His perfection, though we may not know them completely, we can know them in the way that God has designed for us to know them. we can know them in the way that God has revealed himself to mankind. And so we can know God. We can know the abiding eternal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We can know what it means to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit in a very tangible, material way. We can know those things. Those are not mystical. They're not reserved for, you know, people who are super spiritual. They're not reserved for those, for us as Reformed folks at 2 a.m. over coffee. I mean, this is real life. And so there's an admonition, I think, implied here that we need to be living in that working material knowledge of God every day. But before we get all there, to all that, I want to just back up at verse 30 and kind of just talk, let us talk through this together and see what the Lord can bring to mind and bring to heart as we just talk through this passage. Now, the first thing that we see in verse 30 is what? What does John record for us? The very first thing in verse 30 there of John 20, verse 30. Yeah, that Jesus did many other signs. Where did he do those signs? Yeah, in the presence of the disciples. Now, okay, so what do you mean? Explain a little further. Okay. Okay, so what's the connection that we're making between verse 30, verse 24, and verse 19, other than just straightforward time?
Well, structurally, that's basically it. Still, he's talking to the disciples.
Okay. All right, so in verse 30, being tied to the evening of the first day when the doors were being locked and disciples were all together in one room and Jesus appeared to them. And then we have in that same encounter, Thomas, verse 24, Thomas being the one who was doubting the Lord's resurrection and the Lord proving himself to Thomas in a material way, touch my hands, touch my side, you know, see that I'm real, I'm not a ghost. Then we come to verse 30. And we could literally say, even of the two instances that Ken just brought up, that there were many other things that he did. But the point, the direction that we're going here, at least in this instance, does in a sense kind of speak to the incomprehensibility of God. That the verse says that simply that Jesus did many other signs. Right. Right. And not only signs, which would be the miraculous side of Jesus' ministry, but we could also make the application or we could make the statement that he taught many other things as well. Okay. Now, I want to be careful there because when you say to people that he taught many other things, they go, oh, well, you see, there's a lot of stuff that he taught us that's not recorded in the Bible. And so there's all these other, you know, nuances or pieces of theology or ways of getting to heaven that we didn't know about. Jesus taught them. They just didn't record them. No. That's not what we mean. As the miracles themselves, the signs that John does refer to, if you go back and look at the signs that Jesus did actually do in his earthly ministry, they always verified and backed up the gospel message that he was preaching. They always reaffirmed and authenticated the gospel message of Jesus. You'll also notice that the gospel message of Jesus was consistent and was the same message from beginning to end as in Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry, his message never changed. It was always the same. But John doesn't record for us every last healing, every last demon that got cast out. We could go on to say that he perhaps fed other, more than just the 5,000 or the 4,000. He might have fed 2,000 at an instance. He might have fed 7. He might have fed 50,000. You know, there are instances where he may have done other things that just aren't recorded for us. And so the idea is, when I say, and there were other things that he taught, means, what I mean by that is that there were other instances where he was teaching the gospel as it is presented for us within John's gospel and then the New Testament more broadly, and then the comprehensive teaching of the Bible in its entirety. There were times when Jesus was teaching people about the kingdom of God that may not and are not recorded for us within the scriptures. Does it mean it's another gospel? Absolutely not. It just means that there was more than just what was recorded. Now, why I bring that up in connection with the incomprehensibility of God is, as we read the New Testament, well, let's back up. As we read the Gospel of John, and then we read the other Gospels of the New Testament, to take one step out away from like a bullseye. If you can imagine a bullseye, John being the center, Gospels being one ring out, New Testament being another ring out, the Bible in its entirety being the last ring out of a concentric circles into a bullseye. As you think about that, in our understanding of who Jesus was, we can understand Jesus' message from the Gospel of John. And we can understand it from our reading of the other Gospels. And we see perhaps different persons, different circumstances, stories being recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are not recorded in John, stuff recorded in John that is not recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or the Synoptic Gospels. We can hear, you know, Jesus' teachings. We can see, we can understand who Jesus is and what he was doing in John, in the other Gospels, in the New Testament as Paul begins to write his didactic letters or his letters to instruct the churches and how to apply this theology, the New Testament and then the Old Testament. We can understand the gospel message. And I think as we begin to treat the Word of God, as the psalmist says, like the honeycomb, where it's sweet to us and we desire it, then we can know more and more and more about God. We can know more and more and more about the gospel. But that doesn't mean we know everything about God. It doesn't mean that we're going to get to heaven and all of a sudden every question we have about the existence of the world is going to be answered. It doesn't mean that we're going to get to heaven and we're going to know everything like God knows it. That would make us God. So the incomprehensibility of God, we have what God has revealed to us. But that's not the totality of everything God's doing, if that makes sense. And so we can pick up on that principle here, that there were many other things that Jesus did. And I want you to notice that he said in the presence of his disciples. It wasn't on a isolated mountaintop as he was praying, although I suppose there were things that Jesus did while he was praying. We get a glimpse of some of those times, Garden of Gethsemane, when he is praying and asking the Lord to allow the cup to pass from him. Yet not my will, but your will was his thought process there, recorded for us. In the wilderness, as he was being tempted by Satan, and then the angels came and ministered to him after, you know, that 40 days of prayer and fasting and the temptation that came at the end of that. So we get a glimpse of kind of what Jesus' prayer life was like. As he taught his disciples how to pray. You know, they said, how do we pray? Jesus said, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I mean, he taught his disciples how to pray. And we see examples of how Jesus prayed. But is that all? I mean, did Jesus just pray three times in all of his ministry? No. He prayed constantly. I mean, I think it's John, as a matter of fact, that says it was his custom to arise early and to go and pray. or maybe Luke, because one of the gospel writers tells us that. So, you know, we see what we need to see. God reveals to us what he intends for us to see. Is that the totality of it? I mean, is that all there is? No. No, absolutely not. There's much, much more to God than even what he has revealed to us. And I don't know about y'all, but I'm okay with that. There was a day and time when I was kind of vexed by not knowing everything, and I've kind of grown past that. Call it a mark of getting old, I guess. You know, I'm not terribly worried that I don't know everything. And frankly, the more I know, the more I see I don't know. And so, you know, that's okay. It's all right. It's a trust issue. Going on beyond that, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Now, which are not written in this book. I want to take that next. Which are not written in this book. Now, what do you think that bearing that has on our discussion today about the attributes of God? How does the fact that not everything that Jesus did and said was written in the book, what does that have to do with what we're talking about today? Y'all understand what I'm asking? Sort of? Not really? Okay. Well, why don't we just kind of start spitting it out and we'll go from there. Okay. That's weird, sir. What I'm asking is in the gospel, John says that other things that Jesus did, the many other signs that he did, that are not written in this book, does that mean they didn't exist? Does that mean they weren't real?
John is not nearly as precise as Luke.
Agreed.
He chunks up his writing. What he's given us here is two chunks.
Okay.
There are things that happen that are not recorded, but contrast. These things are recorded so that.
Well, yeah, and we're getting to there. Absolutely. But I'm just asking, the things that are not written, what does that have to do with the attributes of God? Okay. Okay.
This means there's lots we don't know. The lack of recording does not diminish what he did.
Now that's exactly where I'm trying to get us to go. That's what I'm trying to get us to see.
But I also want to emphasize the things that he did.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, again, it's that contrast.
It is. We can rest in his perfection, in God's perfection. We can also rest in his wisdom. In those two things, I think we need to keep squarely in mind as I say what I'm about to say. And that is, God has not revealed everything to us. I mean, you know, why else would John say... Why else would John be led to say by the Holy Spirit that there's a lot of things that Jesus did, and he did them in the presence of his disciples, so there were eyewitnesses to him. Presumably, there were things that Jesus did in the presence of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Peter, by the way, that weren't written down. They didn't necessarily write those things down. Now, John, as the author of his own gospel, is... probably speaking to his experiences and what he saw and what was written. But I think, again, I think we make that application more broadly to the other gospel writers and then to the scriptures in general. And that is that God has, though he has revealed a lot, and though he has revealed those things that are necessary to coming into covenant with Him, He has not revealed everything to us. Now, that'd get some people kind of upset, don't you think? And the reason why I said that we need to keep squarely in the forefront of our vision God's perfection and His wisdom. Now, you notice I didn't say love, because everybody, you know, I think we can make this argument for love too. But His perfection and His wisdom. You know, God's perfection, which was one of the attributes we studied, means that God is perfect in everything that He does. That as He decrees, or as He has decreed, and I'll put that in the past tense, as He has decreed all things from the beginning of the world, He did it in perfection. That decree was the perfect decree. Now, even there, sometimes we don't always agree that God's decrees are perfect. For example, you know, many of y'all, we've been praying for Miss Lydia for, you know, a number of weeks now, has cancer. And from what we can gather, probably a fairly significant cancer. And I know that there is a sense in which we go, Lord, how could you let this happen? Well, it's not a matter that the Lord let it happen. The Lord decreed for this to happen. He ordained for this to happen. That in and of itself, we get a little sideways with that. Well, how could God decree those kind of things? Well, the point is, His decree for somebody to have cancer in this way is out of His perfect divine will. It wasn't an accident. It's not punitive. He's not angry. He's not punishing. I mean, He's doing this for His glory, and that is that it's perfect. There's no other way that this situation could have gone that would have been better. God has decreed it perfectly. And part of that is His wisdom. His perfection, which is wisdom, which is another attribute of God, and His perfection are perfectly balanced together. We saw that with all of His attributes. Well, God's wisdom is perfect as well. It's divine. That it's not like we could know better, or we do know better, or that God is off out there worried about the folks in China, and we're over here in our everyday life, and we know our life better than God does. No, God's wisdom far exceeds our wisdom. God's understanding, even of the intimate details of our life, far exceeds our own knowledge of our own life. His wisdom is greater. It's higher. As the heavens were above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, as we read in Isaiah. And so the point is that there are things that God has not revealed to us. There are things that we don't know because He has not seen fit to show us those things. But because we don't know them and God has not shown them to us does not mean that, number one, they're not perfect, that they're not wise, and that they don't exist. They do exist. And they are perfect, and they are wise. And so I think at that point, it really is a call for us to live by faith. Writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For you must believe that He exists and that He created all things. Okay? There's this idea that we don't know how stuff works necessarily. We know it to a point, and then our knowledge base stops. And sometimes our faith stops with our knowledge base. But I would point out to us that that's really not faith at all. That's just trust in knowledge. That's trust in intellect. That faith goes beyond knowledge. And so the point I'm highlighting for us is that that not everything is revealed to us. Not everything was written down. Though it was seen by John, it was witnessed by John, he was not led by the Holy Spirit to write those things down. It wasn't that he just forgot them. You know, if John had just forgotten them and not written them down, maybe he wrote this and he strikes through it and he goes, oh yeah, I forgot about that. Let's go put that back over in chapter 5. That's exactly right. That's exactly what I'm talking about. It's God's sovereignty, which was another attribute that we talked about, where God's, the Holy, and again, here we go, here's the Holy Spirit. Peter says that godly men were moved along by God's Spirit, that they wrote down the things that God told them to write down. That, you know, that's where we get the what we call the plenary inspiration of the scriptures, that every word is inspired, every A and the. Although that's kind of funny when you say that, because there are no A's and A's in Greek, but you know there is a the. But every word, every preposition, every jot, every tittle of the scriptures are inspired. There's nothing that was not inspired. And so it wasn't that John just saw some stuff and forgot and was making a disclaimer in there to cover himself. No, it's just that the Lord led him to write certain things and to not write others. And that, I think that's an important point as we think about the attributes of God, that we realize that God is doing all things for His glory, and ultimately for our own good. And I said ultimately because, you know, there are a lot of things that happen in our lives as Christians that are not good. We may be on the precipice of a season of time in our country that is not good. But here's one that will kind of turn you upside down. If it means that revival comes and people come into the knowledge of Christ, then, you know, maybe we ought to embrace it. Now, I'm not saying, you got to be careful. I'm not saying go and embrace, you know, we're not going to go elect somebody on purpose just so that revival will come. What I'm saying is that if God has purposed to bring us to this point in history where we have the candidates that we have, and there doesn't seem to be a good option either way, you know, maybe He's doing that to bring very difficult times into a nation that has become quite lazy and lackadaisical and apathetic towards the gospel. And, you know, absence makes the heart grow fonder, they say. And so perhaps, you know, revival is coming. And so if that's the case, if God is actually responding to the prayers of His people that they've been praying for several years now about sin revival, sin revival, sin revival, you know, who are we to get upset that He sends revival in a way we don't like? You know, so there's a lot of stuff God does that we don't know about. And as Ken pointed out a minute ago, verse 31, all of this is a huge contrast to set the stage for what comes next. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so what are the things that in verse 31, John tells us several things that the writing of the scriptures were intended to do. And again, I'm going to take this, I'm going to apply it a little more broadly. What were the specific things that scripture mentions that the attributes of God, as we've been studying, what are those intended to do? What are they intended to do? Are they just intended to fill our head with intellectual knowledge? Or are they intended to do something else? What does this verse tell us? Okay, that's number one, that we can believe. What's the next one? Number two, that Jesus is the Christ. What's the third one? All right, number three, that He's the Son of God. And then number four. Okay, so we have number one, that we can believe. These things are written so that you may believe. There's a mechanism at play here. There's a process at play, or use biblical language, there's a covenant at play. There's one way to salvation. The ultimate goal that we're talking about at the end of this verse is that you may have life in His name. Okay. Now that we know that's John speaking of eternal life, but I don't want us just to run to eternal life and miss out on eternity beginning now. That we can have life now. But that's the ultimate goal, to have life. There's a process by which we realize life. It makes sense, right? We know physical life, there's a process by which we gain physical life. There's conception, and then there's the pregnancy, and then there's birth. And then after birth, there's the maturation process that we all go through physically, right? You just don't appear on the face of the planet any old way. That's why I don't think cloning is ever going to work. You can't just be cloned, right? There's a process. Well, in eternal life, there is a process. And John is making an allusion to that these things are written so that you may believe. That we may come into that covenant relationship with God, that we can be instructed on what the process is, that we can be given the tools necessary to follow that process, that the instigation or the initiation of that process will be brought about. You see, all of these attributes that we've been studying about God are part and parcel of that process. Now, they tend to be, they tend to be a little more the basis of the process. That's not necessarily true. They are the basis of the process, but then they are also the mechanism by which the process is carried out. Let me just explain what I mean. One of the attributes of God that we studied was His love, right? God is a loving God. Well, His love is the basis for sending His Son to die on behalf of His people. It was His love. We see again and again and again. We'll see it today in our text as we talk about the abomination of desolation, that God cut the time of suffering short for the sake of the elect, for the love of the elect. The basis of why God has done what He has done is His love for His Son and His love for His people. But it's also the mechanism by which we are saved. It's not just the basis of the covenant. It is, in fact, part of the covenant itself. It is a love covenant. Okay? It is the very thing that brings us into right standing with God. It's not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to die for us. See, that's mechanism. That's mechanics. That's logistics. And so, the attributes of God as we have studied them and understand them are not only the basis for the covenant that we have with God, but it is the mechanics. It's how we come into that covenant. And John is just giving us a picture of that. Love is just one of those attributes. You could make the argument that all of the attributes fit that description. They're the basis and the mechanism as well. But John, as he says, as you may believe, that you may go from a state of not believing to a state of believing, and that you can come into covenant with God. That was number one. Then number two was that Jesus is the Christ. Now, why is that important? Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? Jesus is the Christ. Yeah, Mashiach in the Hebrew. Well, we know who Jesus is, right? No, that's a specific reference to a specific person at a specific point in time in history. Jesus of Nazareth. But the Christ is a little more broad. Now, in our modern day, throughout church history, Jesus has taken on the name Jesus Christ. It's an abbreviation of a phrase, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Mashiach, Jesus Christ. But Christ here is a little more generic or a little broader. It is Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Mashiach, Messiah, just means one who atones. One who covers. It's the picture of Noah and the ark, right? Noah covered the outside of the ark with pitch. It's the same Hebrew word that is used for atonement, to cover. And so if we're talking about believing, the thing that we're needing to believe is that Jesus is the one who covers. Simply stated, He covers our sin. He covers our iniquity. He covers our transgression. The covenant that we're trying to enter into with God requires covering, requires that sin be covered. You go back to God cutting covenant with Abraham. Just the term, cutting covenant, meant that animals had to be sacrificed and blood had to be shed to cover the deficiencies of Abraham, so that he could come into covenant with God. And so there's this idea that God is perfect, as we've talked about. We're not. Man is not. And so there's a breach between perfect God and fallen man, that if we're going to have fellowship with God, that breach has to be covered. That breach has to be mended. It has to be filled. And so Christ does that as the Messiah, as the one who covers, as the one who bridges, as the one who fills. Jesus does that. And so Jesus is the Christ. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so kind of in a a very complex presentation of this back half of this verse 31. What we're saying is we have to believe, we have to come into a covenant possession, we have to go through the mechanics of it. Well, the mechanics of it in this case is believing. It's not an intellectual belief, it's a heart belief. And that first thing that we have to believe is that Jesus is the one who covers, and that there's nothing else. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. But then it goes on to say that he's the Son of God. Now, these are not just descriptions all run one right after another. These are actually key components that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he was divine. We talked about the divinity of God. We talked about the sovereignty of God. We talked about the incommunicable attributes of God, his all-knowing, his all-presence, his all-power. The omnis. We talked about his wisdom, which is communicable in part, but we're not going to be as wise as God. So we've talked about the divinity of God. And I want to remind us of something that we said earlier. When we talk about the divinity of God, we are, in fact, talking about the divinity of the Father, the divinity of the Son, and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. That Christ, the second person of the Godhead, was God, is God still to this day. That he's not just a man, he's not just a teacher, not just this figure in history, as important and pivotal as he is, he's more than that. Now, it's hard to believe that he was more than just a man. And that's where we go back to, you know, believing things that aren't necessarily clear or understandable to us. Again, we're back to incomprehensibility again. Can you fill a 5-gallon bucket with the ocean? Yes, you can. Can you put the whole ocean in a 5-gallon bucket? Certainly not. You can understand it, but you just can't comprehend it all. And Christ being God incarnate, the historical doctrine of what's called the hypostatic union. He was all man, and he was all God. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. And you say, well, Rusty, that makes sense if he was 200%. Well, he wasn't 200%. He was 100%. Well, that doesn't make any sense. How can you take 100 and 100 and put it together and get 100? Well, that's the incomprehensibility of God. And so he was the Son of God. And we know that that's an important point in the gospel, that we're talking about someone who was divine, and that his sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice, and that his resurrection proved his divinity and his acceptance by God being the atoning sacrifice. And so we believe in that. And that John says the result of all of this, you might have a reason-result relationship between the first two. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is the reason. The result is that in believing you may have life in his name. And we have eternal life. You see, the interesting thing about the attributes of God is, as cool as they are, and as informed, more informed as we feel, as we have studied the attributes of God, as we may feel closer to God and understanding him a little better, or all a whole host of things that we may have walked away with over 5 months, the reality is that those things, that understanding of God, is given to us so that we might know him in a saving way. That we, in believing, we might have life, and we might have life in his name, in Christ's name specifically here, but more broadly, that we might know our God with whom we're in covenant with. And I think that's an understated point in much of evangelical life today. Because I think a lot of us view salvation as being that thing that I've done that. I'm done with it. It's over. My salvation part is over. And now I'm just kind of living the Christian life. And we forget that our salvation isn't a singular event. Our salvation is it's an essence. It's who we are. I mean, we are Christian. It's not a label. It's a state of being. And that's why I've said in the past, it's not so much what we do, it's who we are that's really important. And I think a lot of folks who call themselves Christians and are Christians, a lot of them are, have just kind of compartmentalized the attributes of God, what little bit they know about Him. They've compartmentalized those to just being things they know and not being things that they are, as much as God has given those gifts to us. And it changes the dynamic. It changes how we see God. It changes how we interact with God. It changes how we think about the discipline that God promises for our transgressions of His Word. It changes how we come to Him in confession and repentance. It changes how we pray, seeing that He is the living God. God is the living God. He is not stone statues. He's not wooden figurines. He is the living God that cannot be contained in images or idols or temples or things made by man, the hands of men. And so as we understand that, at least in our case here, God has given to us the 5-6 month study of His attributes. He's given that to us so that we can know Him and love Him and understand Him, not just intellectually, but that we can draw into His presence and that we can relate to Him in a way that you simply can't relate to Him if you don't understand these things about Him, and that in Him we could have life in His name, that we could be living. I wish John didn't write it this way, but I wish it had been written in kind of a participle form, that we could be living ones, that we could be living in His name. So I think that, not to criticize the Scripture in any way, but for me, that would really drive that point home, that our walk with Christ is not just something that we did once upon a time. That is something we do every day, because that's who we are. So, just some brief thoughts on the attributes and their importance to reemphasize what Rudy has already brought to us over these months together. So, okay? So, thoughts or questions about this before we button up on this part of our time today? What enables the written word?
What enables belief and knowing? Now, certainly it's quickened by the Holy Spirit, but it's the written word that enables you to know.
Yeah, I didn't highlight that, but that's very true. And that's a theme not only in John's Gospel, but in his epistles as well, that it is the written word that enables. And Paul picks that up. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, that is a key component of the New Testament Gospel, expressed component of the New Testament Gospel. It is an implied component of the Old Testament Gospel, because Moses was told to write these things down. And so the Word... Yeah, Son of Man... Yeah, write these things down in a scroll.
Uh-huh.
Yep. Yeah. 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 Well, wasn't it Uzziah that found the scroll?
Josiah.
I'm sorry, Josiah. Yeah, yeah. He found the scroll. They found the scroll in one of the columns of the temple. They were doing some remodeling. You know, together we build is not a new concept. Baptist, that's not unique with Baptists. You know, they were redoing the temple, and they found the scroll. And historically, the kings of Israel were supposed to handwrite their own copy of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. God was required each king to do that, to keep the law in the forefront of their minds. And they had gotten away from doing that.
And so Josiah, as he read the scroll that they found, it came to his knowledge that he was supposed to be doing this, and they hadn't been doing it. And so that's what he did. And we see revival, so to speak, breaking out within the nation of Israel under Josiah's reign. And in ignorance. A fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you're held accountable for stuff you do in ignorance. Now, not the same way as stuff you do in premeditated, but yeah. That's right. Yeah. And so there's a very strong sense in which the written word is how the gospel is communicated. It always has been the way the gospel is communicated. So, all right, very good. Well, we're going to take about a 5-minute break or so, and then we'll come back together here in just a minute and worship together. And I just hope that our time in this part of our discussion has been meaningful to us, to see that we may not know everything, but what we do know has been given to us so that we can come into the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of the gospel. So, amen? Amen.